Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of being able to read it, to hear your voice, to be shaped and transformed by what you have to speak to us. And now in this moment, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Show of hands, who's ever heard the term self-help? Okay, good, fairly common. Just going to throw up a couple titles, books you may have heard of that are in the general self-help category. How to Win Friends and Influence People, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. There's this yearning in most people to be better than they are right now, correct? I mean, like we just had the sense that there's something missing in our lives. And the more that we sense there is missing from our lives, the more we feel like, well, there's potential for improvement. Now, for some people, that leads us to paralysis, when we say, well, we just have so far to go that I'm not even going to do anything. And then for some of us, it leads to like this obsessive need to continue to improve and to get better. And so some people get fairly hooked on titles like these and are willing to try anything to find some sense of purpose, some sense of longing to fill some sort of hole, some gap that may be existing in their lives. And now, self-help books, a lot of them have wonderful tools for character development, for you know, improving yourself and becoming a more disciplined person, things that are highly valuable. But as an outlook, as a way to approach life, self-help does have its flaws. And, of course, actually a number of people who write self-help books are Christians, but self-help has become a fairly Christian phenomenon as well. And I have this one example, The Ultimate Self-Help Book, 31 Days in Proverbs. So it's sort of a combination devotional book and self-help book. And there's a number of these that are, you know, they may not say self-help on the cover, but, you know, that they're devotional books, but they're also very much self-help books. So we're going to look at this idea today of self-help, what it means, because the Apostle Paul, I think, is dealing with a community that, if such things existed at the times, would be absolutely addicted and devote just consuming self-help books at as much as they possibly could to try to improve themselves. And we'll just take a look at what Scripture has to say about that approach towards life. So let's take a look together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Third week in the series. We're still in chapter 1. That's the kind of pace that I like, by the way. I don't know if it's the pace you like, but chapter 1, verses 18 through 31 of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Some of these lines in this passage may be familiar to you. Some of them are very poetic, and it's understandable that they would be shared because they just sort of roll off the tongue, these wonderful questions. You know, where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of the age? I mean, these are, you know, if you want to sound smart, ask questions like that, right? But this begins, this passage begins, and it almost begins at the end. The very first verse, verse 18, gives us, it sets the stage, it almost gives us everything that it's about to be talked about, and it's this fantastic contrast between foolishness and the power of God. Now, you would expect, if we're contrasting anything with foolishness, it would be what? What would you think the opposite of foolishness would be? Wisdom. And we get into wisdom in the passage. But in this first verse, we're contrasting foolishness and the power of God. If you were contrasting the power with something, what do you think it would be contrasted with? Weakness, right. So, we're on the same page here. This is not an obvious comparison. This is not an obvious contrast. But in verse 18, it's very important that the contrast is between foolishness and the power of God. Now, the word foolishness, the Greek word used in this text, is the word moros. Change the S to an N. What do you have? Moron, right. So this word foolishness, folly, this is where we get the word, our English word, moron, right? So, and all the baggage that goes along with that. That's what we're talking about when we use the word folly and foolishness. It is moronic behavior, right? It is behavior that, well, is foolish. And the power of God, this word power, is the word dunamis or dynamis, and that looks, if you changed a couple letters, maybe the last letter and put a TE in there, it would say dynamite, right? So the power of God is dynamite, dynamic. It is powerful. So it says that, from verse 18, it says that the message of the cross, that's sort of what we're talking about here. The message of the cross, the fact that Jesus died on the cross. It's not like the message of the fact that there's trees in the shape of T's. No, the message of the fact that we believe that Jesus the Messiah died on a cross, that message is foolishness, moros, to those who are perishing. And it is the power of God to those who are being saved. The contrast, because it's not this obvious contrast between wisdom and foolishness or strength and power, or strength and weakness, the contrast seems to be in its effectiveness. That is, the power of God does what it sets out to do. When God uses His power, it's like dynamite, right? Yeah, God. When God wants to do something, he does what He sets out to do. The power of God is something that does what it sets out to do. Folly, on the other hand, foolishness, this sort of behavior, is relentlessly and hopelessly ineffective. It continues to strive. It continues to maybe amass more knowledge and amass more wisdom, but it never reaches its goal. It never reaches this goal. And in verse 18 here, it seems that the goal is salvation. That is, folly is continuing to go after it, continuing, and never reaching the goal. So the power of God is effective, and living foolishly is, well, it may be pretty obvious, but is ineffective. And that is the message of the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and it is the power of God to those who are being saved. To those who are being saved, it is effective. It is actually saving us. For those who are constantly trying to work and do what they can, and constantly moving towards some unattainable goal, well, the cross is just going to be another folly. Because if you think about it, if you're following, you know, whatever whim of the culture, you know, the great thing to do to be successful today, right? If I buy every self-help book that comes out of those shelves, and I have my 7 steps, and then I have another 12 steps the next week because I bought another book, and then I have like 31 steps because I got whatever John Maxwell put out. Or, you know, you continue to pile up these steps. Well, you run into the cross of Christ. You run into a Messiah, the Son of God, came to this earth and died on a cross. What do I do with that? That is not very helpful. Right? A God who dies on a cross doesn't seem to be very helpful to me in my life. Let's see where it goes from here. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Then we have these wonderful questions. Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is basically a search for wisdom. I mean, these verses, verse 19 and 20, it's talking about this search for wisdom so that, you know, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 29. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. No matter how much wisdom, how much intelligence you frustrate, or you amass, God will be able to frustrate it. God will be able to undermine it because God's foolishness is greater than human wisdom. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Whatever happened when the Son of God came to earth and died on a cross, changed things so much that the very wisdom of the world, the most wise people, suddenly had no answers. That's what we're saying here. That those who thought they had the answers didn't. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The world through its wisdom did not know God. No matter how wise people would get, no matter how much knowledge you amass, somehow you still fell short of knowing God in this sense. There's still something separating a human from God, no matter how much wisdom and knowledge you amass. You can know everything about God and still not know God in that intimate sense. And so, because of that, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, the foolishness of this message of the cross, to save those who believe. So if wisdom isn't going to save you, then God's going to do something completely foolish in the world and use that to save people. You see how God is just completely turning the tables? Endless striving isn't going to get you there. No, what's going to get you there is the Son of God who died on a cross as a criminal. I mean, this is something, the way he died was a way that people wouldn't even talk about in public. We talk about it a lot because it's so significant for our lives. But crucifixion, you know, you wouldn't talk about crucifixion in polite conversation back in those days because it was still happening, right? We don't see a lot of crucifixions happening these days. But in those days, that was That was the punishment reserved for the worst criminals. And we wouldn't even want to talk about it. And for the Son of God to have experienced that, well, that's a direct affront to all of the conventional wisdom of the day. Okay, we keep going. 22 to 24. This section is sort of an extrapolation of verse 18. It expands on the theme of what we looked at the very beginning. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, he teases out a little bit more of why the cross is foolishness to both Jewish people and to the Greeks. So people who are Jewish and people who are not Jewish. It's foolishness to both parties. It's a stumbling block. And yet, to whom those God has called, it is the power and the wisdom of God. Okay. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. This is why this works. It's not because there's something inherently wise about foolishness, like that, you know, for every foolish act, there's really some profound, deep truth underneath. That's not necessarily the truth. The truth is that God's foolishness, enacted upon on this earth, is wiser than any of the wisdom that we could come up with on our own. It's hard to get our minds around, right? Because we're all fairly foolish. And even if we are wise, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But somehow God, doing something foolish, intervening in this world in a very direct way, and doing something completely foolish that we don't understand why he did it, especially at first. Sure, after 2,000 years of writing theology books, we got a little bit of a better sense of why this all happened. But pure foolishness from God is better than all the wisdom we can come up with and strive after. I have a sense that what's going on here, what Paul's doing here, is actually not all that new, but it's rooted in something that Jesus had been talking about in his own life. You compare what Paul is doing here, talking about power and foolishness, and it runs true to a lot of the themes in the Sermon on the Mount. You guys know the Beatitudes or have heard some of the Beatitudes? Blessed. And these words that begin with the word blessed, and they're not what you would expect, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is in Matthew 5, by the way, Matthew 5, verse 3 and following. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The wisdom of the day would say, no, blessed are those who are happy. Blessed are those who see what they want and they can go get it. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What? What human philosophy of wisdom would ever say, blessed are the meek? If you are meek, you will get stepped on by somebody stronger than you, and they will get the promotion, and you won't, and you will be miserable. Right? That is the wisdom of the world. Right? Meekness is not a value virtue at all in any time, in any place. Especially for men. Okay, maybe there's some cultures where meekness is valued in women, but no. But Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Right? You thought that the person who was not meek, who stepped on you and got this job, right? Well, because they were cutthroat and they were not meek. But Jesus says, well, the people who are really meek, who are not, you know, going after things for themselves all the time, well, they will actually inherit the whole earth, by the way. No big deal, but that's their reward. Jesus has been turning the tables upside down in his teaching, and Paul is continuing in that spirit. And he's preaching about the very thing that all of Jesus' life moved towards, and that was the cross. The foolish, foolish act of God that confounds all the wisdom of humans. Does that make sense, how that connects? Sermon on the Mount logic, and okay. We can talk more about it afterwards if you have questions, because I have a lot more to learn still, too. So, let's move into this last section, this last paragraph, verses 26 to 31. This is where Paul applies this logic to his readers, to the people of Corinth, to the people of the church. He addresses them directly, brothers and sisters. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, he's saying, for all you fools out there, this one's for you. All right, so if you've ever considered yourself foolish, if somebody's ever called you foolish, if you've ever felt dumb in any sort of social situation, if you've ever felt like you didn't quite measure up, if you didn't, any of you, I mean, that's who you are, and that's who this is about. Not many of you were wise by human. It doesn't say not any. So the people who really are wise by human standards are probably feeling a little awkward at this point. You know, the people who are nobility and are sitting in this church next to these peasants. You know, the people, they may have a hard time hearing this message. And some of you may have a hard time. So maybe I have a hard time hearing this message. I do. But what Paul says, this is for those who are down and out. He continues, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. The progression is amazing. He chose the foolish things to shame the wise, right? He chose the weak things to shame the strong. And then the next progression in his logic is he chose the things that are not to shame the things that are. So it's such a confounding thing that the things that don't exist are actually putting the things that do exist to shame. Are we seeing how humorous this is? Right, that nothingness is actually putting somethingness to shame. Like, the very fact of existence is called into question because of the cross. Nothing is off the table. Nothing is left untouched. Absolutely everything that exists is somehow changed, reshaped, redirected because of the foolishness of God entering into the world in the form of Jesus on the cross. God made you somebody's. God made you somebody's. That's the message here. You were weak. God made you strong. You were foolish. God made you wise. You were nothing. God made you something. This is good news. just want to share a brief story at this point. I had a fairly common adolescent experience. I don't know if you can relate to this or if you can remember those days, but for those of us who were teenagers at a particular time in our lives, you know, you tend to want to impress people. I don't know if you know this. You tend to worry about what other people think of you a fair amount. There's not very many people who are completely unpretentious, who are just, you know, I don't know. There's something about that time in your life of being an adolescent where almost everything about you is fake for the sake of somebody else. Like, you're just trying to fake it till you make it. You're trying to fit in with this crowd. You're trying to fit in with this person. You're trying to impress even your best friend who is supposed to love you no matter what, but you're still trying to impress them. And it's a tough time. So I was right there in the middle of it. And, you know, I was taller than everybody and lanky, so everybody knew who I was. But, you know, I was a little bit of a nerd and whatever. Awkward, didn't... But... when I was about 16, Jesus took a hold of my life. Suddenly, I didn't care what people thought. Like, I felt like Jesus had transformed me in such a way that it just didn't matter what people thought anymore. I just wanted to follow Jesus. I wanted to be obedient to him. Now, this is a fairly naive way of, you know, there was a lot more going on there, but that's just how my focus of my life went. I went from trying to figure out who I was to just following Jesus when I was 16 years old. And it was as simple as that. Well, what I found was that when I started to stop caring what people thought of me, suddenly, like, people liked me. I don't know if anybody else has ever had this, but, like, I wasn't as much of a nerd anymore. Not because I was, like, the Jesus freak, but, like, somehow, God giving me this sense of purpose, this sense of who I was, and just giving me confidence to be who I was in the world, somehow changed other people's perception of me. It was like embracing the foolishness of the cross had somehow made me wise in the eyes of the world. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus can do. He is the one that makes us somebodies. And not to say that because people like me and, you know, I was known, I became a somebody. But that was that experience, that time in my life, and that's how God was moving in that time. This last section, I'm going to refer to as the doxology. We sing a song called Doxology after we take the offering. Did you guys know that that was called the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Doxology, the word doxa in Greek means glory, and logi means word, message, study of. So doxology is the study of glory, or a word of glory. So when we say praise God, we are giving the glory to God. When we are offering our gifts to God, we're saying, this is all God's. God's glory. We're not proceeding our stuff upwards because we want to impress God. We are giving Him the glory and thanking Him for what He has given us and allowed us to give a little bit back to Him. So that is what is happening here. That's just a little backstory on doxology and why we sing it and all that, in case you were wondering. So that no one may boast before Him. This is all happening. So that no one may boast before Him. It's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. All this has happened, this turning of the tables, to show you that it's all about God's glory, that it's not about self-seeking, that it's not about somehow attaining something for yourself, but it's about God. It's about the person of God. It is about the wisdom of God. It is about God. No one may boast before Him, but let those who boast, boast in the Lord. Okay. This word, I think, applies to us in a lot of ways, this passage. I can think of countless ways, but I've listed out a few for you. There's a quote that I came across when studying this passage from Anthony Thistleton, and it says that the cross can never be a vehicle of self-affirmation. That's why I began this story with talking about self-help books. The whole reason that the cross is so wise is because it's not self-affirmation. It's not that if I try hard enough, I'll be okay. It's not that, you know, I'll be good enough. No, it's that God has intervened in this world. The foolishness of God has stepped into this world and changed things. And that through Jesus, I can be changed in such a way that I can know God and I can receive that salvation that is talked about. It's not self-affirmation, it's self transformation. The cross can never be a vehicle of self-affirmation. In seeking significance and purpose in our lives, a chase after ideas and strategies, even Christian ones, will not work. If we're looking for significance and purpose in our lives, if we're just chasing after the latest ideas and strategies for how to improve our lives, it won't work. Now, I want to clarify. There are wonderful strategies for building character, for growing, for becoming a more virtuous person. Those things are not bad. It's not bad to become a better person. I don't want to say that. But it will not get you closer to God. It will not get you fulfillment in life. It will not get you significance and purpose. What will give you significance and purpose is succumbing to the foolishness of God. Okay. The And then I skipped ahead and already said this, but the cross works. It is effective precisely because it doesn't provide self-affirmation, precisely because it doesn't just say, oh yeah, everything's cool. No, it says everything's not cool, but I'm going to change everything. And that's what Christ has done. Absolutely changed everything, changed the world and changed each one of us. And all we do, we come before God, we receive a gift. We receive a gift from God. Did you hear me? I said we receive a gift. It's not that we went out and bought a book and we figured out how to. No, we received a gift. We never move beyond the cross. You can say, well, I accepted Jesus into my life, accepted Jesus into my heart, I've been forgiven of my sins, now I can go about the glorious task of finding some glory for myself. Our primary identity-shaping story throughout our Christian life is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. We do not pass just quickly from crucifixion into resurrection, but we live the whole story. The whole story of Jesus is the whole story of you and I. We never move beyond the cross into something more important because there isn't anything more important. Without the cross, we lose the whole story. We lose the plot. A little bit more. Worldly power leads to folly, and God's power leads to salvation. Right? We contrasted God's power with folly. Worldly power leads to folly, God's power leads to salvation. The question, is this why the church struggles to sustain life when it is in power? Just a question. If you know much about church history and Constantine and mass conversions of when the church was oppressed in the very early days, when it was persecuted, struggling to stay alive, that was when the church was thriving and growing. Right? It was underground, it was like this thing, it was just busting at the seams. But Constantine, this great emperor, becomes a Christian, starts deciding that everybody else should be Christians and converting his baptizing his armies en masse, swords in hand. A little bit of a contradiction there, but then for a while through the Middle Ages and some at this time, the Christianity lost its groove a little bit. It lost its appeal. It lost its strength because there's something at the core of Christianity about weakness. And when we become worldly powerful, it's not that it corrupts the gospel, but it sure raises a lot more temptation because the world's wisdom and the world's power leads to folly. And if we're not continually rooted in that foolishness of God and who we really are, well, then we can lose the plot. And then the last reflection for you. If your life's goal is to be somebody or make something of yourself, you're likely to undermine the gift God is offering in Christ. There's nothing wrong with wanting to make a difference in the world. I have to clarify, I'm not encouraging apathy. I'm not encouraging moral laxity. I'm saying that the only way to be saved, the only way to receive salvation, the only way to truly be walking according to God's plan is through embracing this holy, foolish thing that God has done in the world. And receive it as a gift. If we don't receive it as a gift, if we treat it as something that we've earned, then we're missing the point. We're undermining the very thing that God is trying to do. And that is what the church in Corinth is doing, and that's why Paul is continually talking about this stuff, because it's what I think a lot of us do probably as well, is we forget that salvation was pure gift. We forget but it's a gift to be received, not something to be earned. It's a gift received, not something to be earned. And what a joy it is to receive that gift. And when we begin that journey with Christ, yes, there's probably some self-improvement that occurs along the way. The Spirit of God enters our lives. Character and virtue are cultivated in our lives, but not because we earned our salvation, but because God is working in our life. The foolishness of God confounds all the wisdom of humans. So may we be people of God's foolishness today. Be people of the cross, people who affirm this great and glorious mystery that somehow God, the Son of God, came to this earth, submitted his life in such a way that he ended up crucified as a criminal on a cross. And that story shapes us. It's the greatest gift that we can receive. There's nothing we can do to earn it. Let's pray. God, you are good. God, you are powerful. You are wise. God, we do give you the glory today for every good gift that you've given us. We give you the glory for any wisdom, any strength, any somethingness that we have. We receive it all as a gift from you. God, for those of us who may have never humbled ourselves in such a way to receive that gift, we pray to you today . We come before you letting you know that we don't have all the answers. We're done striving. We're done chasing the carrot. We want to receive the foolishness of God, the foolishness of the cross. We want to be transformed by a God who confounds everything and turns everything upside down. Jesus, come into our lives, transform us, give us new life, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and equip us to do amazing things, not out of our own power, but as people filled with and empowered by your Holy Spirit. And God, above all, you be our vision. Be the one that we look to at all times in life. Be our strength. Be our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.